Calvin. He's known for many things. He's known for being the pastor at Geneva. He's known for being one of the principal leaders of the second generation of the Reformation. He's known for his many sermons, for his many letters, and for his exegetically concise and insightful commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. He's known for a number of books which in and of themselves were important enough to have secured him his place in church history. But he's principally known for one book, the book entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's one of those books that stands above all others. It's on the short list of the most influential Christian books, not just of the 15th and 16th centuries, but of all times. A few years ago, I was asked by the religion editor at the Fort Worth Star-Telegram to write an article on the 10 most important Christian books ever. I included it in the top 10, along with On the Incarnation by Athanasius, The Confessions of St. Augustine, The City of God by St. Augustine, Why the God-Man by St. Anselm, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, and Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Now, some of those books are debatable. Calvin's book is not one of them. In fact, if I had to just pick one book as the most important Christian book ever written, it would be a real toss-up between Augustine's Confessions and Calvin's Institutes, with the Institutes winning out in the end simply because of the influence it had on post-Reformation Christianity, and especially on the theology of the Puritans and the church in America. Now, the title of the work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is a strange title to the modern ear. I once knew a man that hated Calvin because he hated the title to his book. His thought went something like this: any man that thinks he has the right to name a book that claims to be the formative book of the Christian religion is so arrogant he cannot be trusted or even tolerated. But of course, that's not what Calvin meant at all by the title. David Calhoun, a professor of historical theology at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, writes this: the Latin word does not exactly mean what the word institute means today. Today, an institute is a school or perhaps a seminar or something like that. It is related to that, but the word simply means instruction, instruction in the Christian religion. It could mean the manual of Christian doctrine. If we were trying to modernize the title, we would say something like basic instruction in the Christian faith. Now, Calvin wrote the Institutes when he was only 25 or so, just a year or two after being converted. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. He wrote it a year or so after being converted. Calvin puts us to shame, I think, with the slowness of our spiritual growth. Anyway, it was first published when he was 27. He wrote it to be both a help to younger Christians and as an apology for the Reformed faith in general. Now, when I use the word apology, I'm using it in the classical sense. And what I mean by that is this: he wrote the Institutes to explain Reformed Christianity, to explain how the faith of the Reformers was biblical and why they ought not to be persecuted. He did not write the Institute to apologize for his beliefs. Now, to be honest, I think his principal purpose for the first edition was really more apologetical than it was in later editions. I say that because it was written in Latin alone and never actually translated into French. The work has an open letter to the King of France attached to the beginning. Let me read you a bit of the letter addressed to the French king. When I first set my hand to this work, nothing was further from my mind, most glorious king, than to write something that might afterward be offered to your majesty. My purpose was solely to transmit rudiments by which those who were touched with a zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I saw very few who had been duly imbued with even a slight knowledge of Him. This book itself witnesses that this was my intention, adapted as it is to a simple, and you might say, elementary form of teaching. But I perceive that the fury of certain wicked persons has prevailed so far in your realm that there's no place in your realm for sound doctrine. Consequently, it seemed to me that I should be doing something worthwhile if I gave instruction to them and made confession before you with the same work. From this you might learn the nature of the doctrine against which those madmen burn with rage who today disturb your realm with fire and sword. And indeed, I shall not fear to confess that here is contained almost the sum of that very doctrine which they shout must be punished by prison, exile, proscription, and fire. You see what he's saying? You have persecution in your realm, and you think we're bad. This is what we believe. Think again. That's the point of this first edition. A bit later in his letter, Calvin writes this: "For this reason, most invincible king, I not unjustly ask you to take a full inquiry into the case, which until now has been handled, we may even say tossed about, with no order of law and with violent heat rather than judicial gravity. And do not think that I am here preparing my own personal defense, thereby to return safely to my native land. Even though I regard my country with as much natural affection as becomes me, as things now stand, I do not much regret being excluded. Rather, I embrace the common cause of all believers, that of Christ Himself, a cause completely torn and trampled in your realm today." So you can see, I think, that the initial publication of Calvin's Institutes was written principally to get the King of France off the backs of the first Reformed Christians. Persecution broke out and was rampant. Calvin was on the run, as his friend Nicholas Kopp was, and Calvin had personal friends killed for the cause of the Reformation. Calvin wanted to defend his fellow French Christians against the charge of sedition and disloyalty. David Calhoun writes this: "Why did Calvin write the Institutes? He wrote the book probably in the year 1534 or 1535, just after he'd been converted to Protestantism. He wrote the first edition of the Institutes to provide instruction to French Protestants. In the book, he tells us that he himself is just beginning along this route of the Bible in theological study. He even says, even though I was just beginning, others were coming to me and asking me for help. So he wanted to set forth in an organized way the teaching of the Bible in order to help his fellow French citizens who had converted to Protestantism to have a clear statement of their faith. He published the book in 1536 for that purpose, to provide instructions for French Protestants, but also to present a Protestant confession to King Francis I of France. It is Calvin's statement to the King of France, this is what we are. This is what we believe. Now, I have no idea whether the King of France ever read Calvin's Institutes or not. But what we do know is that the subsequent editions of the Institutes focused a lot less on the apologetical end and a lot more on the instructional end. Randall Zachman wrote this in the Calvin Theological Journal: "From the second edition of 1539 to the final edition of 1559, Calvin wrote the Institutes to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology, which more than likely meant those who were intending to preach or to be pastors in evangelical churches." Now, I think that's really important. That is, the subsequent editions of the Institutes changed its focus from trying simply to defend the faith against persecutions to use it to educate and to prepare pastors or lay people to preach the gospel. Calvin himself writes this: "Moreover, it's been my purpose in this labor to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology for the reading of the divine word, in order that they may be able both to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling. For I believe I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts and have arranged it in such an order that if anyone rightly grasp it, it will not be difficult for him to determine what he ought especially to seek in Scripture and to what end he ought to relate its contents. Now, I really should add there were five separate editions of the Institutes. There were, of course, reprints of some of the editions, but there were five different Latin editions in which the work was expanded or changed. The first edition, the shortest, was first published in 1536, and I have a copy of it sitting on my desk at home that my dear wife did not remind me to bring. I'll bring it next week. The modern English version of this first edition is about 200 pages long. There were other editions published in 1539, in 1543, and in 1550, and finally in 1559. The modern English version of the 1559 edition is 1,521 pages. Now, I want you to think about that. The first edition was 200 pages, almost a pamphlet, and the final edition was 1,521 pages. There were four French editions, 1541, 1545, 1551, and 1560. Calhoun writes this: "Then from 1536 to the last edition in 1559, he expanded the Institutes. They get bigger and bigger to serve as an introduction to Scripture. During this time, Calvin was also writing commentaries. His purpose was to have the Institutes as a kind of theological introduction to Scripture so that he did not have to deal with theological issues out of context. He wanted to do his Bible commentaries in a very simple, straightforward way and not have to have long digressions at various points in which to develop the theological topic. That was a typical way it was done in his day." I like that very much, and I think that's very helpful. As Calvin rewrote the Institutes, he changed both the focus and the structure of the work. He changed the structure and he changed his target audience. The first work was in Latin only. The subsequent works were in Latin and French. What Calvin wanted to do in his subsequent editions was to provide training for anyone wishing to advance in their faith. That training was both theological and exegetical. In other words, the Institutes were to provide a theological grid to help people understand their Bibles. You can tell that from the fact that he says he especially wanted to provide theological training for pastors and preachers in a way that was accessible to all. One of the things Geneva is famous for is the school they had called the Academy, where they cranked out pastors. Calvin was one of the first people to send missionaries to the New World. He sent six missionaries to South America in the 1560s. Randall Zachman writes this: "Over and above these essential personalities and dispositions, what other learning does Calvin appear to assume on the part of his candidates for sacred theology? In terms of their mental capacity, Calvin appears to be aiming for a reader of average intelligence. He speaks of his readers as being moderately discerning, of average judgment, and of slight intelligence." And that's not a slam. He just means normal people. "Although he acknowledges that the teaching of the philosophers may be at times useful and true, he also seeks to address himself to the capacity of all. Hence, Calvin seems to be aiming his teaching to the mental capacities of the average reader." What that means is the Institutes were designed to be accessible to just about everybody. Now, one of the things that I think is both true and funny is that Calvin really, really focused on being brief. He absolutely despised long-windedness. In the Institutes, he constantly says things like, "I would say more about this, but in order to maintain brevity of the work, I will not. Listen to what he writes in a latter edition of the Institutes. By nature, I love brevity, and perhaps if I wished to speak more amply, it would not be successful. But though a more extended form of teaching were highly acceptable, I would scarcely care to undertake it. Moreover, the plan of this present work demands that we give a simple outline of doctrine as briefly as possible. Now, I said that his focus on brevity was both funny and true. Here's what I mean. That particular quote occurs on page 685 of his work. So, yes, he was brief. He covers a world of material, and he does so with a conciseness that's absolutely breathtaking. In his first edition, French edition of the Institutes, Calvin wrote that he wanted to focus on brevity, comprehensiveness, and order of method. Randall Zachman writes this: "The clearest description comes in the preface to the work written in 1539, in which Calvin claims that the work contains a sum of religion in all its parts. In the Institutes itself, Calvin calls this book a summary of doctrine. There are three things in particular that the genre of Summa raises in Calvin's mind: brevity, comprehensiveness, and order or method. In the Summa, Calvin seeks to set the sum of evangelical doctrine as briefly as possible." Now, part of the reason that Calvin wanted to be brief is because commentators and theologians in his day were famous for chasing rabbit trails. That is, they tended to digress into a long, drawn-out discussion of the various things that were important to them. And you see some of this in the Puritans when you read them. I mean, when you read a Puritan sermon and the pastor says, point number 28, you know you're in for a long haul, right? That is, they intended to digress into long, drawn-out discussions of the various topics that were important to them. Calvin hated that. He hated idle speculation. In fact, he often warns of trying to go where Scripture does not go. He warns that such wanderings are like falling into a labyrinth. What a great word, a labyrinth. For example, this is what Calvin writes about predestination. "First then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit." That's pretty good advice. He writes this about the study of the Trinity: "But if some distinction does not exist in the one divinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, something hard to grasp, and occasions to certain minds with more difficulty and trouble than is expedient, let it be remembered that men's minds, when they indulge their curiosity, enter into a labyrinth, and so let them yield themselves to be ruled by the Scripture, even though it may fail to capture the height of the mystery." That's Calvin's way of saying, stick to what God has actually revealed. Care about what God wanted to say. Calvin wanted only to be biblical. He wanted to focus on the Bible, to understand the Bible, and to teach what the Bible says. Randall Zachman puts it like this: "Calvin repeatedly insists that he teach nothing more and nothing less than can be drawn from Scripture. I desire only that we should not investigate what the Lord has left hidden in secret, that we should not neglect what He has brought out into the open, so that we may not be convicted of excessive curiosity on the one hand or of excessive ingratitude on the other. This relationship with Scripture, as we shall see, is directly related to the objective that Calvin sets for the Institutes, namely to show readers of Scripture what to look for as they read it." Now let me talk just a moment about the order of the Institutes, then I want to make a couple of recommendations about reading the Institutes or looking at some other resources, and I'll be done. The first edition of the Institutes occurred in 1536. This is the Latin 1536 edition. If you notice the handwriting on the left-hand side of this particular edition, it is an inscription signed by John Calvin. I have this book in my library. I don't really. I wish I did. That is, he structured, Calvin followed the same pattern as almost all the other theologians of his day. That is, he structured his book around the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. This is the book that I have sitting at home on my desk, and I'll bring next week. If you're interested in seeing what the actual first edition looked like in English, this is it. He then added a chapter on the sacraments, on the false sacraments of the Catholic Church, and a chapter on Christian freedom, ecclesiastical power, and civil government. Altogether, it's 6 chapters long. But Calvin was never really satisfied with that arrangement. He kept tweaking it and trying to improve not just the content, but the structure in order and the order which he presented those things. In fact, he wrote this near the end of his life. Not only did I attempt in this second edition, but each time the work has been reprinted since then, it has been enriched with some additions. Although I did not regret the labor spent, I was never satisfied until the work had been arranged into the order set forth now. Now I trust that I have provided something of which all of you will approve. This is the modern 1559 version of Calvin's Institutes. You can see it was translated by Ford Lewis Battles. When I was in seminary, we called this the NIV version of Calvin's Institutes. It's in modern English. It's easy to read. It's easy to follow. I have a copy of that too. I'll bring that next week and let you look at that as well. Now, Calvin is talking, of course, about the 1559 edition. Now, the thing that he wants us to approve is a massive work, 1,500 pages, divided into 4 books, which are divided into 80 chapters. He starts book 1 of the 1559 edition by writing this, and Josh quoted this last week in his sermon. Nearly all of the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Now, I want you to think about that. That's such a profound thing to say. If you don't get God right, it's hopeless. And if you don't get you right, it's hopeless. Nearly all of the true knowledge we have consists of who God is and who we are. You can see that idea unfold as the work develops. What I mean by this is he follows the idea through his book. Chapter 1 is knowledge of God the Creator. You want to know what God is like? This is what the Scripture says. Chapter 2 is knowledge of God the Redeemer. You want to know about Christ our Savior? This is what the Scripture says. Book 3, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And he talks about conviction under the law, salvation by grace through faith, through Christ alone. And then book 4, the external means by which God invites us into his society. He talks about the sacraments. You can see what I mean. Knowledge of God, knowledge of us. Now, I don't think you ought to let the length of the Institutes intimidate you. The text itself is pretty easy to read. That doesn't mean Calvin is always simple, but he's always biblical. He includes, this is great, he includes almost 7,000 Bible references in the Institutes. 7,000. It's easy enough to read, especially if you read this Battles edition. Let me give you just a sample taken from the chapter on faith as the work of the Spirit. This is from this edition. Faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the terms commonly employed to express His power and working are in large measure referred to it because by faith alone He leads us into the light of the gospel, as John teaches. To believers in Christ is given the privilege of becoming children of God who are not born of flesh of blood, but of God. John 1, 12 through 13. Contrasting God with flesh and blood, he declares it to be the supernatural gift that those who would otherwise remain in unbelief receive through Christ by faith. Similar to this is that reply of Christ, flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 16, 17. I'm now touching briefly upon these things because I've already treated them at length elsewhere. Like this, too, is the saying of Paul's that the Ephesians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Paul shows that the Spirit to be the inner teacher by whose effort the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds, a promise that would otherwise only strike the air or beat upon our ears. Similarly, where he says that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God in sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he is briefly warning us that faith itself has no other source than the Spirit of God. John explains this more clearly. We know that he abides in us from the Spirit that he has given us, 1 John 3:24. Likewise, from this we know that we abide in him and he is in us because he's given us his Spirit, 1 John 4:13. Therefore, Christ promised to his disciples the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, John 14:7, that they might be capable of receiving heavenly wisdom. And as the proper office of the Spirit, he assigned the task of bringing it to mind what he had taught by mouth. Now, how many Bible references were in that one paragraph? You can see Calvin's not just speculating. He's taking the Bible, incorporating it into his text, and putting the ideas together, synthesizing the overall idea. Now, in case that seems too difficult, there is a condensed modern version of Calvin's Institutes, abridged by a Presbyterian named Donald McKim. McKim reduces the 1,500 pages or so to around 200 pages. It's very easy to read and definitely worthwhile in any layman that wants to begin to wrap their mind around Calvin's work. This might be a good place to start. Let me read you the same section that I just read from the 1559 unabridged in the version that is abridged. But faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the terms commonly employed to express His power and working are in large measure referred to it because by faith alone He leads us into the light of the gospel. Paul shows the Spirit to be the inner teacher by whose effort the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds, a promise that otherwise would only strike the air bat upon our ears. Consequently, he may be rightly called the key that unlocks for us the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. I love that. The key that unlocks for us the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. Now that seems pretty simple, I think. One other resource that you may want to use is this site here. I'm sorry, I should click that. Is this site here. I hope you can see that. It says www.covenantseminary.edu resources/Calvin's Institutes. This is a course taught at Covenant by David Calhoun. Josh, did you ever have Dr. Calhoun?
I did for ancient medieval and Reformation church history. I didn't take this course.
Okay, he's a wonderful teacher. He's so personable and down to earth. And if you're interested in putting something on your iPod or on your phone that you can listen to, his lectures are easy to follow, very helpful. And the website is interesting because there's 24 lessons and it's free, which makes it absolutely wonderful. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, grace, and kindness. Thank you for the way you've loved us, drawn us to yourself, and made us to be your own dear children. Thank you, too, for giving us these great teachers in the faith, teachers who have suffered, worked hard, and committed their lives in the midst of desperate times to provide faculties, facilities for the church, to bless its people and to train its men and women. Father, give us endurance to work and to study and to pray, not just so that we will be smarter than everyone else, but so that we can appreciate the full breadth and depth and height of our salvation in Christ. Help us to see it for the wonderful jewel it is, to admire it, to long to know more about it, to grow in it. Father, I pray that, not just for these my friends, but for myself as well. Until the day we see you face to face, grant that we may ever seek to know more and more of you. In Christ's name, amen.